Brothers and sisters, good to see you this morning. It's always good, particularly good on a Sunday when I've been away from you, so it's good to see your faces. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you want to find your place there. Ecclesiastes 7. We'll look today at the first 14 verses. Remembering together, this is the word of the Lord. The scripture says a good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. The living lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise and to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And in the day of prosperity, be joyful. The day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, everybody needs an old friend. By that, I don't mean a longtime friend. I mean an old friend, an aged friend. You need someone who's a little further down the path than you. Someone with a little less tread on the tires than you have. And even better than an old friend is an old and wise friend. Some people get older and wiser. Some people just get older. But you need an old, wise friend. Someone with some experience in life that you can draw from. And even better than one who is old and wise, someone who is old and wise and candid, that is willing to open their lives to you, able to speak freely out of their own brokenness and mistakes. And it's good if they're talkative and they're willing to share and you're willing to listen. We all need an old friend, and even better, one with experience, vast experience, one who is willing to share out of that. I was thinking this week, In my 30s, I was befriended by an old pastor. In fact, very old. He was approaching, may had passed his 90th birthday. He had actually pastored the church that I was pastoring at the time. And for some reason, he had some warmth toward me and befriended me. And so he and I got some time together, and I drew very heavily from him. He was, I could even now get emotional thinking about his ministry to me during a time when I was still kind of getting my legs under me and I needed someone who would help me. And he was an old man with nothing to prove. He was not looking for work, so he could say some things that I couldn't say. And sometimes his language get a little dicey, and he was, but I drew from him heavily. Well, I feel like that's where we are in this book, really the whole book. These are the reflections of an aged man. This is a man who has a lot of life behind him, and he is drawing from that and laying before us some conclusions. This is a wise, frank, experienced, talkative, aged friend. A man who's come just about as close as you can come to exhausting the experiences of life. In fact, we've seen that all through the book of Ecclesiastes. You just about cannot point in a direction where he could not speak with some degree of confidence. If you can achieve it, if you can touch it, if you can build it, if you can plant it, if you can taste it, if you can marry it, if you can think it, if you can acquire it, then Solomon could speak with some authority about it. And really, the primary thrust of this book has been the limits of the seen world. So really, we focused almost exclusively about life under the sun. That is, what is visible, and really limited the scope of our focus to that. And his conclusion is that life under the sun, if that is all we have, then it is chasing the wind, and it is, the word we've gotten acquainted with, hevel. It's just vain. It is pointless. You can accumulate some euphoric experiences over your 70, 80, 90, 100 years of life, but ultimately it does not have enduring gain this side of the sun. But in the middle of that, that's the primary thrust, occasionally he gives these little interludes where he speaks to us and really advises us warmly. So I think that's really where we find ourselves in this section, where he counsels us. And a lot of times when he gets to that point, he'll use the language of good and better. In fact, this section, you may have noticed, I read it, he uses the word good 11 times, I should say, in these 14 verses. And he kind of contrasts good and better. So he's saying, this is really laying before us, in this world, this is the way to live. This is the wise way to navigate life under the sun. So what we're given here is sort of a spirit-inspired reflections of an aged man on life under the sun. You may have noticed that the text there is formatted in a way that indicates there's a shift stylistically. This is not autobiographical. He's not advancing a single argument. What we see here, and kind of the indentations give you a little hint on that, the ESV helps. This is just a barrage of parables. Not parables, proverbs. It is not parables, it is proverbs. It is just one right after another. These concise, pithy statements that are meant to land on the heart and give you some direction. Of course, Solomon collected these. He was, in fact, most of the proverbs that we get come from Solomon. And so they tend to be blunt. These certainly are. They tend to be a little provocative. This is certainly the case here. Counterintuitive, instructive. But they can be a little scattered. In fact, I am really nervous about this message. I told Brian back out back, this is probably going to be one of the strangest messages I've ever preached, because it just seems they are meandering. They just kind of head off in every direction. We kind of pull together some kind of thematic focus, but it seems like they are thematically disjointed. It's just the nature of the genre. So I'm just going to preach the text before me and trust you to sort it out before the Lord. But it is what's before us. So I think really, if we're looking for a unifying theme, this is how to manage, hopefully, on this side of the sun. This is how to manage with some hope. And I'm going to build it around 10 axioms. That is my effort to summarize each theme. A 10-point message. Can you imagine that? Well, that's what we got. Number one, the first of these axioms, and again, this is my best effort to summarize the thrust of these verses we're looking at. The first axiom is this: who you are matters more than who you appear to be. Let me say that again. Who you are matters more than who you appear to be. Now, let's see that in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name, that person that you are known to be. So this is kind of in that area of reputation. That person you are known to be is more precious than ointment. It is to be preferred over ointment. And when we think of ointment, it might be helpful for us just to think of kind of a fragrance, something that is, in our day, maybe a cologne or a perfume. But he's saying, as you work through life, who you are known to be, that person that you actually are, that is preferable. It is to be preferred over ointment. That's an interesting contrast that he would say. Now, that an ointment, you know, would be valuable in that day. And in fact, we know that across Scripture, that ointments tended to be prized as and treasured and costly. But they also served, obviously as well, a necessary function, an important function. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, middle school boys, talk to your daddy. They can help you with that. But they served a valuable and important role. A good name is rather to be chosen, he would say in Proverbs 22, verse 1, than great riches and favor better than silver or gold. This precious ointment, likely, again, a reference to fragrances, valuable, yet serving a function, not to be crass, the fragrance was meant to mask what is natural. So your fragrance or the cologne or the ointment would kind of go before you in the way that your reputation might go before you. So if you are hugging a man, you are hugging a friend, and even if they have modestly applied the cologne, you know their body did not produce that, right? That is meant to mask what is natural. And that's where I kind of drew out the implication that what I am genuinely is to be preferred to what I purport to be. Now, there are a lot of ways we could apply this. We're not going to press much, very hard because we've got 10 points. We're not going to press hard on all of these, but this is something that we have to give attention to. You know that your character is built over about a myriad of little choices. You are becoming, young people, that man or woman that you're going to someday be. I've reached a season in my life where I am either benefiting and cashing receipts on decisions that I made back in my 20s and 30s and 40s, or I am having to undo some of the consequences. It's just the nature of the way life works. Who you are is a product of a lifetime of tiny little choices. So to suggest that these are incidental concerns, that is no way to live under the sun. To suggest that these are inconsequential concerns, how you manage your money, how you speak of others, the way you use your tongue, the way you interact with the grieving, the way you walk with friends, those are all formative decisions that ultimately shape who you are. And Solomon is saying, far more important, even than costly ointment, is that man or woman that you are becoming. And I think people tend to gravitate toward one of the extremes. Either they overemphasize or obsess over their name, or give no consideration to it at all, and that either of those would be mistakes. To give inordinate concern to how I'm being perceived or how I'm known, that is definitional fear of man. That's no way to live your life. But it's also true that your name, your reputation, is something that should be guarded and attended to. In fact, Paul would say, 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the marks of a church leader is he has to have a good reputation from those who are outside, must be well thought of by outsiders so as to not bring disgrace. So our old friend Solomon, our old, wise, frank friend Solomon is saying, be aware of, be attentive to that man or woman that you are becoming. A good name is something to be prized. Well, he goes further and makes what is probably, I think, maybe the most provocative statement of the entire section here at the end of that first verse. If his first point is who you are matters more than who you'd appear to be, the second point would be this: you need not dread the end. You need not dread the end. Now, that is counterintuitive. In fact, this is something that I think even those who follow the Lord, this requires an adjustment in our thinking. Because I think we instinctively push back against the end. You see that there. I should say this parenthetically. It's vital that I say this point. Here, we are assuming that this proverb is directed toward those who know and love the Lord. Those who are outside of Christ must dread the end. They should forestall as long as possible the end. But those who are in Christ, those who are at peace with God, you need not dread the end. Now that's the truth. You do not have to fear your death. You do not have to push back against the death. One of the old preachers that I like to reference from time to time will say, the day of my release from this life, I will go like a child being released from school. Like, I am ready to go. That is the right response to you need not dread the end. You see it there in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. That's a remarkable statement. The day of death and the day of birth. Advancing a similar point, as if to say, in the same way that who you are matters more than how you smell, your last day matters more than your first day. What is he saying? The day that you die is better than the day that you're born. Even as we celebrate rightly, and some of you are celebrating it today, the day of your birth, that is something we esteem and look forward and rightly prize. But he's saying that day when we are finally and fully released from the binding to a life under the sun, better. Better. It is absolutely better. The hope of eternal glory, I think, must be the least realized and experienced of all the gospel accomplishments. Wouldn't you agree with that? I think if I had a more adequate grasp of just what that glory was, I think some of the things that I'm doing just to forestall that dread that comes with aging would be ameliorated if I understood and understood more fully the glories of heaven. I've told you before, I think when we reach glory, who knows when it'll be, when we reach glory, I think we're going to be there about 3 seconds before we go, why weren't we talking about this all our lifetimes? Why wasn't this the most prominent thing in our speech? This, the glories of heaven. Surely it must be one of the most under-realized and experienced of all the gospel accomplishments. Someday in time, we will be shed of every brokenness attendant to the fall. And everything that was undone by man's rebellion will be fully and finally restored. So the day of our death, held against the day of our birth, is just better. Sorrows for the people of God. This is so comforting to know. The sorrows that you and I experience in this life, and they are real. I don't have to tell you that. The sorrows that we experience in this life, very real, at points paralyzing. You know that is the nearest experience to hell that you will ever know. Isn't that a sweet consideration? The inverse is also true for the unbeliever. Those moments of euphoria, those delights this side of heaven, those comments, places that they walk around in all their life, a great meal with great friends, stunning beauty, marital intimacy, the marvels of the natural world, all those kindnesses that are the experience of holding a baby. Those are tastes of glory that were meant to whet your appetite for eternal glory. But that is the closest experience to heaven that you will ever know outside of repentance. The day of our death held against the day of our birth, it is better. By the way, can you see how this is completely consistent with what this book has given us all along? It's really, I think, right in line with the thrust of everything Solomon has been telling us. Temporal things are temporal. Temporal things are temporal. You were not meant to fill eternal longings with physical or temporal substance. Temporal things are temporal. Earthly things are earthly. The seen world can only give you what the seen world can give you, but you were not made for that. And you know, I know, much of the frustration we have in life, perhaps all the frustration that we have in life, is expecting from life things where life was never meant to deliver. Our appetites are for eternal glory. Our hopes are for eternal glory. So this point, he is saying, listen, if you're going to make it, here's an old friend laying this on us. If you're going to make it under the sun, you need to recognize that eventual day, you don't have to dread that. You don't have to dread that. On this point, you have to go to Paul's words, don't you? Philippians 1. If I'm in the flesh, he would say to his friends at Philippi, this means fruitful labor for me. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell, he said. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is, what's the next two words? Far better. My desire, now I've got work to do here, and it would be beneficial for you if I stayed. Now I'm open to what the Lord has. But you give me a choice, I'm telling you, that is far better. And we have got to cement that in our minds if we're going to navigate life this side of the sun. You don't have to dread that coming day. We'll return to that theme in a moment. Number three, sorrow, third axiom, sorrow brings gifts that gladness can't offer. Sorrow brings gifts that gladness can't offer. We'll consider this as three ideas. Verse 2, grief produces sobriety. Verse 3, disappointment is its own kind of mercy. That is, it redirects our hearts towards solid joys. It's important that we be disappointed. And verse 4, the wise know how to lament. That is, they know how to press into seasons of sorrow and find gain in it. I think the wise man here has given us a lot. So let's look at it. It is better, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. So there's that word better again. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What he's saying there is, in this way, the heart is put right, or the heart is better situated. This is what visiting the house of mourning accomplishes that the house of feasting cannot do. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Our point is this: sorrow is gifts that gladness cannot offer. One point that he makes there, right out of the gates, is grief produces sobriety. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of mankind. as we accompany people in their grief, as we attend funerals, as we go into the house of mourning, there's an appropriate sobriety. We have all experienced it. When we go in, it has a way of pulling us up short and reminding us we're not going to live forever. Life has a way of pushing death to the margins, so we never really consider it or try not to consider it. But when you go into the house of mourning, it is right there before you in a way that brings a kind of sober reflection. It's just that awareness. And all of us need to know this. Even a child needs to know this. Someday I will die. First funeral that I remember attending as a child was the funeral of a child. And I remember that being a shocking experience to me. That this could happen to me. That someday I am going to die. And all of us have to consider with that. Or have to contend with that. It's not something we would naturally go to otherwise, but entering the house of mourning accomplishes that good work in a way that going from euphoria to euphoria to euphoria simply can't. The house of mirth cannot produce that. It prompts us to consider, where will I stand? I want everybody to think about this. Where will I stand in the day of my death? The most pertinent question to ask as it relates to your death is, have I been reconciled to the God whose law I have flaunted? Everybody consider that. Have I been reconciled to the God whose authority I have defied? Is everything okay? At the point of my death, can I say the day of my death is preferable to the day of my birth because I know my sin has been covered, my guilt has been taken away? Is it true that He has made Him, Christ, to be sin for me who knew no sin so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him? Is it true that my sin, all of it, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is on the cross and I bear it no more. Only then can I enter with some degree of confidence the day of my death and exploit the gains. The house of mourning, someday you will die, someday we will die, and it prompts us to live wisely and order our lives well. Apart from knowing, am I reconciled to God? It also prompts us to order our lives well. The wise prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days. We may apply our hearts to wisdom. If I live with the recognition that I will someday die, don't you think that that will impact the way I order my life? Don't you think it would loosen the grip that I have on things? That I would see treasured relationships differently? That I would be less petty? I would be kinder? I would be more generous in all probability? The point is this. You want to live your life recognizing, I'm not going to live forever. I thought about it. This has become a conscious decision. This may be more information than you want. The reason I hug as hard as I do, and I hug hard, the reason I hug as hard as I do is someday, if I die before you, I want you to still feel it. I want that to be so clear. Knowing that when we die, our lives have been ordered well. You want to come to the last day, but the only thing you have left to do is to die. When you come to the end of all you've got left to do is to die. There aren't apologies that never happened or gifts that weren't given or words that weren't spoken. If you live in the house of mourning, it's going to temper and wisely orient your life well. Grief produces sobriety. Disappointment is its own kind of mercy, the second subpoint under that, in that it redirects our hearts toward solid joys. What does he say there? Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, this is a counterintuitive statement, kind of a provocative statement. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Disappointment is its own kind of mercy because it redirects our hearts toward solid joys. One of the marks of immaturity or foolishness is the inability to attend to matters beyond the immediate. You know this probably in dealing with an immature child. If you say, sweetheart, listen, if you do that, that's gonna hurt you down the road. Well, the two things an immature person is not concerned about is the past and the future, right? I mean, I'm interested in right here, right now. But the capacity that at some point down the road this is going to affect me. One of the marks of immaturity is the inability to contend with matters beyond the immediate. It takes a wise, mature person to say that there is a sure and certain good that will come through this hardship that I may not currently understand. If you're going to make it, this is our old friend speaking to us, if you're going to make it, you need to understand, even in sorrow, there is goodness. There is goodness that comes from having to work through a painful, sad, difficult, hard circumstance that is not cruel, it is not causeless, it is not outside the sphere of God's wise providence. It is attended for your good, and it will serve God's glory. Very often we retreat into Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Hear this now. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So a season of sadness, a season of hardship, a season of pain, even that serves a redemptive purpose. And there is good in it that in all probability could never be experienced otherwise. Samuel Rutherford said, I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Jesus' love as he taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months imprisonment. I gained more from that 6 months alone with him in that cell than 9 months of vibrant ministry. He went on to say, when cast into the cellar of affliction, I remember that it is there that the great King keeps his choicest wine. In that cellar, in that difficult place, there is gains, there are kindnesses related to the experience of disappointment that cannot be achieved otherwise in that they point us outward toward the Lord. Horatius Bonar said, how fast we learn in the day of sorrow. Scripture shines out in a new effulgence. Every verse seems to contain a sunbeam. Every promise stands out in illuminated splendor. Things hard to be understood become in a moment plain. I don't know who the most admirable man or woman you know is, but I'd be willing to bet that person has experienced an inordinate amount of grief in their life. It just does, it tempers the personality, it changes the person, and there are gains that come from the experience of hardship and sorrow. It takes wisdom to see that there is gain in hardship that you cannot get at a party, that the house of mirth cannot produce. Third subpoint. The wise know how to lament. That is, they know how to press into seasons of sorrow and find the gain in it. You probably know this. It seems like culturally, this is something we're not particularly good at. I'm not even sure in religious circles or even gospel-centered cultures we're particularly good at this. I think there is a pressure to move rapidly through seasons of sorrow, to push too quickly from seasons of hardship and difficulty. Yet Scripture seems to give us ample room for lament, doesn't it? Seems like we see that in Scripture, just the experience of feeling grief. Of course, you know, an entire book of the Bible given over to lamentation. Psalms of lament, so many of them. In fact, maybe more than any other genre of psalm. Psalm 6, my soul. This is the psalmist speaking to God. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord? I think there's an experience of intimacy that is enjoyed in seasons of hardship that cannot be duplicated during seasons of mirth. All my longings, David said, lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light is gone from my eyes, and my friends and my companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Psalm 55, verse 2, attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I groan, literally, I toss back and forth in my bed. It seems like the pressure to move too rapidly through the house of mourning and grief is something the Scripture would not affirm, but rather to remain there and exploit every good purpose that God has from sorrow. Among the things that the prosperity gospel, the damage that has been done to the church, maybe one of the great losses, it's actually removed this whole category of appropriate longing. That there are things we wait for. Things that we don't enjoy now that someday we will enjoy. If we are people of faith, that means we wait for things, and to wait even for blessings that may have to be attended to someday in glory. The wise man or woman knows to live there. Life's great treasures, those we most need, are probably not going to be found. The house of mirth. Believe that? Those treasures that we most need, you're probably not going to get that in seasons of laughter. I'm not preaching to strangers. I'm preaching to my friends. And I've thought about it. I've thought about it the last few days. Can I preach this to the whole body today? If it is the Word of God, I can. If this is the Word of God, I can. Can this be held before my grieving friends and it not be cold? I think it can. It absolutely can. Some of you are waiting for phone calls. Some of you are waiting today for phone calls that you have been dreading. I know that. I'm aware of that. Hearts are hurting with the Opezies, the Tanners. Can this be preached to the whole body? Word came Friday that looked like we may be losing Ransom. I didn't know what else to say but to text Michael and say, Michael, one of these days, no more of this. No more of this. Axiom number 4, you better find yourself some honest friends. That's an abrupt shift, isn't it? You better find yourself some honest friends. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. This is our wise, older friend speaking to us here. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. No offense, but you don't have all the wisdom you need to make it through life. Neither do I. God has put us in a body. He has put us in a community. And you need to draw from the counsel, the advice of others. None of us have what we need to navigate life wisely, to make it through life on our own resources. So he is saying, it is better to hear a hard word of rebuke. By the way, anybody get really excited about that? I think it would take an extreme amount of grace to say, you know, boy, I just love it. I mean, Proverbs says, I embrace the hard word from my friends. That takes mercy from the Lord to say, okay, I'm gonna swallow hard and take it. Well, he's using that word better again, isn't he? This is just better. Surrounding yourself with friends who just tell you what you want to say, kind of keep things light. Right? That's one thing. What you need is a friend who's just not all that impressed by you and loves you enough to say the hard word. You know what that means? You need some friends who hate your sin. You need some friends in your life who hate your sin and are willing to look you in the face and say, no, that's on you, chief. No, you did that. That's on you. That is not your wife's fault. That is your fault. That's just better. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. I can point back to seasons, I would say some of the most rapid seasons of growth in my life have come on the heels of somebody who loved me enough to look me square in the eye and say, Bachelor, you might want to sit down. And just speak a direct word. And the Lord has used that over time to shape me. If you have oriented your life to even non-verbally communicate, keep your distance. That is to put you at real peril. A person who never receives counsel is either perfect or stubborn. And I know you're not perfect. The foolish alternative, verse 5, just keep it light, right? Just keep it light. Just sing. Levity is the answer to everything. This is just the song for you. That's just, we're not going to tend to the hard things. Let's just keep it superficial. It's what Matthew Henry called swallow friends. They leave in the winter and come back in the spring. They're not the kind of people you need in hardship. That kind of relates to the next point, the fifth axiom. There's a kind of frivolity that is fatal. There's a kind of frivolity that is fatal. Look at verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also hevel. This is also vanity. Like a thorn bush that's dry and crispy, how it burns out. So it rapidly flames up and then burns away. As the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. This is likely about the foolish response to trouble. When life gets hard, when times get tough, the reaction of the fool is, let's just figure out how we can get even if it's temporary, to kind of paste a kind of laughter on this dark situation or find some angle to bring joy to. It seems like the reaction of the fool is, we're just going to drink long enough till things get funny. And we will numb it, and we will dull it, and we will move on, and we will forget it. Whereas the wise lament their way, church, hear this, the wise lament their way into the only refuge strong enough to shield you from ultimate despair. The wise grieve their way into the arms of Jesus. And that is the gain, the house of sorrow. Number 6, the right kind of pressure makes smart people stupid. Number 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What is he saying here? That word oppression, from what I understand, is kind of a word that can encompass a number of things: blackmail, bribery, extortion. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. He's saying there's a temptation to do the easy thing, the shortcut, the easy route, the expedient thing, and it makes really smart people do really dumb things. So he's just making a point. This is our old friend saying, look, the shortcuts don't work. The shortcut will take you to a dead end. Oppression drives wise people into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Shortcut just doesn't work. Careless, deceitful things financially, fudging on your taxes, it just has a way of complicating your life. He's saying all of that temptation, particularly attendant to money, has a way of making things worse. The last little phrase there, if you acquiesce here, if you give in to this temptation, it will damage you at the heart level. A bribe corrupts the heart. It does something to you internally that you simply have to avoid. So this is an old friend who loves you saying, stay away. Those kind of shortcuts are no place to go. It makes wise people mad. Number seven, a clear grasp of the end readies you to handle frustration wisely. Specifically, it makes you more patient and less angry. That's verses 8 and 9. Let's kind of see that section together. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. He's saying this, understanding well the end, recognizing that life unfolds over time, that it's a grind, recognizing the end is coming, this end that we understand so well, recognizing that I can endure patiently when things don't move as fast as I'd like, and I can avoid anger when the outcome is not what I wanted. This is living in a place of humble trust, and that kind of is a thematic, a kind of unifying theme across this. As we've said earlier already in this message, one of the marks of immaturity or of foolishness is the dullness or the inability to attend to matters beyond the immediate. It takes a wise, mature person to say that there is a sure and certain good that I may have to wait a lifetime for to experience from this hardship. A clear grasp of the end readies us to handle frustration wisely, specifically making us more patient and less angry. It is to live our lives, ultimately, just in released to the Lord. Better is the end than the beginning, the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. Don't be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. It takes a humility of spirit to release these things to the Lord. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, this is why we don't lose heart. This is why we can be patient under hardship. This is why we can bear up under difficulty. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. You know this, 100 years from now, it's all light and momentary, right? So, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, for the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Things that are unseen are eternal. Number eight, it's just not wise to occupy yourself with the betterness of the old days. Another abrupt turn here. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Why were the former days better than these? Have you ever heard this? Have you ever been guilty of this? Man, I remember when things were simpler. I remember when life's a whole lot easier back when I was a kid. I remember my high school years, all right? I remember what it was like, my early adult years. It seemed like things were just so much simpler. Isn't it interesting that Scripture's giving us a really frank injunction here? Just don't do that. Don't do that. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you asked this. Now, I think there is more wisdom in this than we may initially think. When I looked at it and thought, I mean, is it really that big a deal? Is it really a problem to kind of reflect on earlier days and kind of get a little wistful for things that were sweet about those earlier days? Sometimes I'll ask friends at dinner. You can ask people at dinner if you want to. I think it's a pretty good question. If you could hit pause, rewind, or fast forward on your life, which would you choose? So if you could hit pause, like, you know, I just like this season I'm in. I just like to just kind of wear this out a little bit, just enjoy this time in my life. Man, I remember when the kids were little. That was a sweet time. Well, I wish I could hit rewind, go back to those times. That was just so sweet. Or now I've got some things I think are coming down the road. Maybe I'm going to marry, or maybe I'm going to have kids. But if I could hit fast forward and jump ahead to that time, it's going to be so sweet. I think that's an interesting question, but it's just that. I don't think it's particularly productive. Why? Because you can't. There's no rewind. There's no pause. There's no fast forward. I'm going to tell you this. This is October 9th, 2022. This is where God has you right now. Koheleth has already made this point in chapter 1, verse 9. It's really not all that different anyway. You think it's different, it's not that different. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, because there is nothing new under the sun. I grew up in the 80s. Really, not really that different. Not ultimately. I mean, in terms of the hearts of men and women. I think this is the foolishness of the Hebrew nation, wasn't it? God delivers them from slavery. God miraculously relieves them from the oppression of Egypt. And they go, boy, I tell you, it was sweet back then, wasn't it? When we were slaves. Boy, that was great back there in Egypt. What is the call here? This is so simple. Just live humbly where you are. Where God has positioned you right now. I know this temptation very, very intimately. If I'm right here, I'm always thinking, I wonder what's going on back there. I wonder what's going on over there. No, this is where God has positioned us, right here, right now. He is saying, this is not from wisdom. If I could put it in my own language, that's a dumb question. That is not the kind of question you would ask. It is not productive to obsess over something that just isn't. By the way, there's freedom in that. You can apply that in a lot of different directions. This is what God has for you right now. Do you know that? There's some who want kids and don't have them. I think that is a sorrow. Well, this is where God has you now. Let's just trust the Lord. Some of you want to be married. Some of you don't want to be married anymore. I mean, whatever it is out there, no, this is where God has you. It is not productive to obsess over something that just isn't. In fact, I have a hypothesis. I think failure here accounts for high percentage of the cases of adultery. I remember that girl I went to high school with. Just reflecting back on the, what if I make contact with her? This is where God has us. It is not, that is not from wisdom. That is a dumb question. You just recognize providentially, this is where God has you right now. There's just a freedom in that. Right here, right now, where I am right now, this is God's wise providence that has landed me here. But what if it was there? What if this? What if this? My dad would say, if a frog had wings, he wouldn't whack his rump every time he hopped. I mean, these ifs are not great questions, right? Frogs don't have wings. It's not the 80s. And you live right now. And it's important we recognize that. Number 9, wisdom is money-like. Wisdom is money-like. That is, wisdom is to life what a nest egg is to your budget. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. So think of it maybe like an insurance policy. There's protection in that. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So this is kind of comparison being made here to finances. Verse 11 tells us that wisdom is good and money is good. Both are advantageous under the sun, but it's best if they are held together. If you have to choose between money and wisdom, choose wisdom, because only wisdom can preserve your life. That's the flow of thought in that section. But I think really what he wants to emphasize here is recognize the value of wisdom. Very simply, recognize the value of wisdom. Get it wherever you can. If you've got wise friends, you need to exploit your wise friends and get everything you can from them. You don't have to make your own mistakes. You can draw from the wisdom of others. Solomon would say in chapter 4 of Proverbs, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, that is wisdom, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you, and she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. So the call here is to do some preemptive work before the crisis, to gain wisdom wherever you can, because it's like setting back a nest egg so that when difficulties come, you're not taken by... That's effectively what the analogy is there. Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that they may desire cannot compare to them. I've always defined wisdom this way. Maybe it's helpful to you. Wisdom is seeing all of life from God's perspective. So whatever it is, money, finances, relationships, vocation, all of that. Has God spoken on this? Is there some wisdom that I can glean from this so that when hardships or difficulties or pain comes, I'm ready? Final axiom of the message, number 10. Humbly acknowledge that God alone is sovereign. He has not made you his co-regent. Humbly acknowledge that God alone is sovereign. He has not made you his co-regent. Look at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is, it seems, a summary of it all. What's he saying? You cannot make straight what God has made crooked. You cannot undo the fall. You can't turn back the clock. You can't change what God has. You can't make straight what God has made crooked. Obsessing over all the distortions of a rebel humanity, you can't make that straight, what God has made crooked. The implications, that is, you're never going to make straight what God has made crooked. The implications, I think, are twofold. Enjoy the seasons of prosperity and consider that the same wise God decrees hardship. There's two sides of the same coin. Enjoy the seasons of prosperity and consider same wise God decrees adversity. So he's saying, pleasant providences are to be embraced and delighted in. The darker providences are to be lamented so thoroughly as to land you in the arms of your wise God. Enjoy the seasons of prosperity. Consider that the same wise God decrees adversity. The call is to a place of trust. We find ourselves going to very frequently in these messages, don't we? We can trust the Lord. You must trust the Lord. It's how you navigate life in this unpredictable life under the sun. Kehelleth points us in both directions, noting and delighting in the pleasant and yielding to the wisdom that is beyond us. I'm not sure we're particularly good at either, noting the good and praising him for it, or trusting him when things go different than we think they ought. What does he say? In the providential times of prosperity, recognize it, enjoy it, and praise God for it. And when things turn dark, you can trust the Lord. Now, that's the way to navigate life under the sun. Incidentally, I think there's a parenting application here to highlight every kindness of God. Parents, this is one way you can ready your heart, the hearts of your children for the good and the bad. At the end of a really good day, sometimes after a day off when our kids were small, we'd go up in the mountains, we'd see so much beauty, we'd eat great food and have these long, wonderful conversations and drive and see so much beauty. End of a really good day, and cake and vacation and beauty and that whole autumnal palette that is Knoxville in the October. Red and orange and green and yellow. You know what? You should pull your kids up close and say, this is good, isn't it? Hey, that's good, isn't it? We should thank the Lord. And then when troubles come, you know, the Lord is here. He is in control. He is in control, and He is good. We can trust Him. We can take it to the Lord. We recognize we're in an area here that may be the most challenging theological knot to untangle. Both the same God decrees prosperity, the same God decrees hardship. I do think this is probably the most challenging difficulty. How do we account for life's deepest sorrow if God is both sovereign and good? How is it that we contend with a God who has His way in the whirlwind, clouds of the dust of His feet? How do we contend with a God who Scripture says that Job's catastrophic loss is attributable to the violent Sabaeans who came in and wrecked his property, took the lives of his people? It also says that the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Somehow both are true. Scripture that tells us that Joseph's greedy brothers trafficked him to foreign traders. Joseph was right to say, "You meant it for evil." God had a real purpose in this. He meant it for good. Somehow, both are true. So we trust the Lord. In His kind, generous providence, we praise Him. And in the darker providence that are hard for us to understand, and we may die confused, we trust Him. So we remember the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, "Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. What we are looking for, only He can provide. So we turn unfilled to Him again." My dear Pastor John Newton, the hour is coming. We shall be astonished to think what mere trifles were once capable of discouraging us. You know, absent the gospel, none of this makes sense. You know that, don't you? Absent the gospel, everything I've told you to this point is pointless if you take away Christ's work for us. If we have no real prospect of eternal joy, why would we find comfort in the fluctuations of divine providence? You better maximize the immediate if that's the case. You better squeeze all that you can out of right now, because brakes fail and aneurysms happen. People drive drunk. You best get to work on that bucket list if we have no hope of eternal joy. This is all you get, then laughter beats sorrow by a long shot, if this is all we get. If this is just a sprint to the finish line, then surround yourself with friends who laugh a lot, never make you feel bad. Why would you ever go to a funeral? Just push that to the margins of your life and never consider it. Isn't it better just to wish it all away if there is no hope beyond the grave? If all we get is what we get on this side of the sun, you better pack in as much euphoria as you can in your 80 or 90 or 100 years of life. Say again, absent the gospel, none of this makes sense. But we cannot omit the gospel. It is true. So all that I preach to you today is true. So to those of you who remain outside of Christ, can I commend to you a merciful and trustworthy Savior? You must fly to Him today. You must go to Him in your sin, in your guilt, turning from your sin, resting in the merits of Christ, resting in the accomplishment of the cross, and finding in Him your only hope in life and in death. You must go to Him. For it is there in the gospel, that hope of the gospel, that one of these days, all this havel, all of this vanity, gets swallowed up in glory. We believe that, it is absolutely certain. And someday, it just makes sense. Someday we're going to look back at it all and go, amen, that was right. That was good. I did not understand it. I remember that season, I did not understand that. But God is wise and good. And there is a good that we cannot understand. I always think of it this way. Some years ago, our family drove, I'm closing with this. Some years ago, our family drove out to the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon's way out there. It's the other side of Cookeville. I mean, it's a long, long drive. And I was too cheap to buy the big car or to rent the big car. So we're kind of on top of each other. We got all our bags, and it's a little hot. It's the summertime, and there's just it's a long way to Arizona. You got to go through Nashville. Things bog down in Nashville. They always do. You got to go through Memphis, and bogs down through there. You get through there, you still got a long way. Oklahoma just goes and goes and goes and goes. And it all looks the same, and just windmills and. And then eventually you get there. It takes 2 days of hard driving. None of us had been to the Grand Canyon, so we finally got there. We agreed together. We're going to look at our feet all the way from the parking lot to the rim of the canyon, and we're all going to look up at the same time. We did. Looked at our feet. And in that moment, we all opened our eyes together, and we were awash in glory. This I can tell you, at the rim of the canyon, nobody's talking about Memphis traffic. This is all glory. You know that day's coming. That day's coming. Someday, awash in glory. The song we all grew up singing, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds may overspread the sky. When traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. We all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. We all see Jesus. Sing, shout with victory. Father, we set our hearts there today. We take our place humbly. Points in the heart, in the house of mourning. Points in the place of trust. The points of releasing the confused turns of providence into your hand. The recognition that you are working some redemptive good that remains outside of our understanding. We set our confidence in you. Look toward a day where you will in time make it all plain. Father, give us wisdom to rest our hopes in a wise God. When we find in ourselves a place of lament, but give us grace to lament our way all the way into the arms. The only refuge strong enough to beat back the pangs of despair. So we praise you. You are good. You are wise and good, and you will not withhold from your own anything that is for their permanent good. And so we trust you. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You said it. We trust it. We find us there. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.